All right, so this morning, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. When we left off last week, we had just finished chapter 3. Peter wrote this letter to believers scattered throughout the various provinces of Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, more or less. The fledgling New Testament church was changing lives, and the impression that we get from reading Peter's letter is not everyone was happy about it. As a result, some believers were already feeling the pain of rejection and exclusion. So Peter wants to encourage the faithful to remain faithful. For this was the example set for us by Christ, who also suffered unjustly, the innocent for the guilty. But in doing so, Christ became a blessing to all mankind, just as God had promised Abraham so many years before. Accordingly, as followers of Christ, we too should respond to the evil and reviling of the world around us with blessing. We have no reason to fear their threats nor be worried about our future, for we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom, and our salvation is guaranteed no matter what the world might do to us here and now. With that hope, we can endure evil and insults with patience and grace, believing that God can use our forbearance to disarm our adversaries. But since we live in a world that is often hostile to the light that we bring, we should turn from evil and do good in our own lives. We should seek peace and pursue it because, quite frankly, a lot of earthly suffering can be avoided simply by doing what is good. Furthermore, when we show love to those who would make themselves our enemies, when we are at peace in the storms of life, when we live that way, people are going to start asking us questions. They're going to want the peace and the hope and the promise that we have. Therefore, we should always be ready to explain why we have such a hope, even in the face of persecution. And we ought to do it with gentleness and respect, knowing that these lost souls really aren't our enemies. Instead, they're the very ones that we have been called to reach with the gospel. They were born into darkness just as we were. They are being deceived by Satan just as we were. But someone shared the gospel with us, and now we carry the light of God's truth. Since that light reveals the darkness in the hearts of the lost, it can lead to repentance, but it can also lead to fear and anger and rejection. So we must be ready for both. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Well, once again, Peter begins this chapter with the word therefore, meaning we must ask why. Why does he do that? Or as we've said before, what is the therefore, therefore? Now, of course, the word therefore is commonly used to introduce a conclusion based on some kind of evidence or argument that has gone before. Thus, it invites us to build on a prior foundation. In this case, the foundation that Peter has laid was laid back in chapter 3 as he spoke of the victory of Christ over the twin curse of sin and death, the present position of Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and his righteous dominion over all creations, as even angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. But you know, while that is a great victory, it all came at a terrible price. Our sin that we have for so long tried to hide, deny, excuse, justify. Our sin is part of the sin that put him on the cross. And in view of that, we should detest sin. I'm sure that you've all heard that as Christians, we should love the sinner and hate the sin. And that's fine, as far as it goes. But we shouldn't be spending our lives focused only on the sins of others. Instead, we should love the sinner and hate our own sin. And since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we who are flesh and follow him should not be surprised when we suffer, even when we're doing what is right. Indeed, we should expect to suffer for the cause of Christ, and therefore we should be prepared to endure persecution, because we know that we are his ambassadors in a land that is often hostile to our message. So as part of that preparation, we should arm ourselves also with the same mind that Christ himself had, that God may use our suffering to draw many souls to their own salvation. And seriously, why shouldn't I suffer? I mean, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. If I live as he lived, which is exactly what we're called to do as disciples, then why should I expect to escape the suffering of the flesh? Of course, we need not seek out suffering, and that's not what Peter's asking us to do here. Instead, I think he's just saying, don't be surprised when it happens. And when it does, don't respond by giving in to sin. Now, the principle that Peter describes seems to be focused on the effect that the behavior of others might have on the Christian. But it's also true that as we seek to follow Christ, the sinful desires of the flesh will at times rise up inside of us, as if to deliberately frustrate the good that we desire to do, and it will create this struggle within us. But it is not a struggle that we cannot possibly win. It is not futile. On the contrary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have victory over sin in our lives, even though we may never have complete victory over the temptation that goes with it. And in telling his readers to arm yourselves, Peter uses a military term that means to equip with weapons. The implication is that we are in a battle for the souls of lost people. And this was the mind of Christ when he suffered in the flesh. Specifically, Christ understood that we can be triumphant in suffering, even suffering that leads to death. Therefore, if we should ever face death for our faith, we should face it boldly, without fear, knowing that our salvation is secure and trusting that God can use even our sacrifice for his glory. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. At first blush, when I read that, Peter seems to be proposing an axiom of sorts, that bodily suffering somehow keeps a believer from sinning. And I think there are some ways in which a principle like that may well be true. For example, some interpret this as referring to the character-building effects of suffering. Others suggest that physical suffering in this life can teach us to depend on Christ. And those ideas seem to have some merit, at least to a point. I think it's true, as we grow in Christ through suffering, it can lead to a change in perspective where the things that we once thought were worthless begin to take on new meaning, while other things that we once thought were precious lose their value. When we arm ourselves with that mind of Christ, the sinful desires of the flesh become less appealing, and the desire to glorify God with our life becomes more important. Likewise, as Paul explains in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, we should actually glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Taken together, then, what sounds at first like a doubtful proposition that we might cease from sin now becomes a seemingly rational goal with the help of the Holy Spirit. A few verses later in Romans 5, verse 8, Paul reminds us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as Jesus explained, we demonstrate our love for him when we keep his commandments of love toward God and each other. So it may be true that bodily suffering can keep a believer from sinning. That said, there are some issues that arise when we read that statement as an axiom. First and most obvious, we who have suffered in the flesh have decidedly not ceased from sin. I mean, I don't know about you all, but I'm not the picture of righteousness that Christ has called me to be. I hope that's not a surprise to anybody. I mean, by the power of God within me, I have made some great strides over the years. But I am still much more inclined to identify with Paul in his struggle with the flesh. It can be intrusive and hard to ignore, even though I believe that I now see it for what it is and try to flee from it more consistently. Yet the perfect tense of this Greek verb emphasizes a permanent, eternal condition where we're free from sin for good. And that has not happened perfectly, yet, not in this body of flesh. Secondly, as one scholar pointed out, Peter doesn't begin by talking about suffering in general. He begins by talking about Christ's suffering. And since Christ was without sin, we can't say that he embraced suffering in order to avoid sinning. And with that in view, the axiom seems to lose some of its footing. But as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So strictly speaking, although Jesus was without sin, he suffered for our sin, bearing it on himself in the flesh on the cross. Jesus suffered for us in the flesh to redeem us from our sins. And in the process, he provided us with a reason to avoid sinning and the power to pursue that goal. For only by grace are we free to serve God with a pure heart. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit are we able to overcome sin in this life. And only by our death and resurrection with Christ have we ceased to sin forever. That in turn brings us back to the picture of baptism, which Peter had invoked as part of the foundation for his argument here. In other words, it's part of what his therefore is there for. Baptism, which he spoke about near the end of chapter 3, pictures this union of believers with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. As it says in Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we ought to see ourselves as having died to sin. Then, just as he was raised up, we too are raised to live in righteousness. That is our position in Christ, justified by grace through faith in him. And it's our calling in this life to live in a way that points others to him, being sanctified over time by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he endured the shame of the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. So if we should now suffer for doing good as he did, we can take heart, knowing that God can use our suffering to draw others to saving faith. Meanwhile, as God proves himself faithful over and over again, we learn to value the obedient life, trusting that our Father in heaven knows best, and knowing that we fare best when we're trusting him. As William MacDonald explained, when a believer deliberately chooses to suffer persecution rather than to continue in a life of sin, that believer has ceased from sin. Not that he no longer commits acts of sin, but the power of sin in his life has been broken. When a believer suffers because they refuse to sin, it proves that they're no longer controlled by that will of the flesh. Thus, when Peter says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, it may be best taken as a proverbial expression, as if to say such a person is done with it. And as such, it is a truth that should guide our actions and our attitudes in this life, that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. I think it's fairly obvious Peter's not saying that believers should expect to live perfect lives without any sin. For I'm afraid we sin in ways that we may not even be aware of. But having been saved by Christ from the penalty of sin, we should live the rest of our time in the flesh for the will of God, not for the lusts of men. Those same things that he saved us from. Think about it. Animals are driven by their appetites and their instincts. In deciding how to get what they want, they don't engage in thoughtful moral reflection. But we are moral creatures, made in the image of God. And that means we can decide to suppress our appetites and exercise control over our lusts. Examples: we can wait for everyone to be served and eat with utensils. We can mate for life and forsake all others until death do us part. And having been saved at so great a cost, yeah, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Instead, we should seek the will of God and live the rest of our life in the flesh for Him. His hands and feet were wounded for our transgressions, and now He wants us to be His hands and feet in the world. But we cannot do that if we are living for the lusts of men. You see, we are set apart not so much by the things we say as by the things we do. And the will of God is what Jesus taught us to pray for. Not only that, when He faced His own cup of suffering, He prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Surely there are times when God's will might be hard to discern, but I submit with little hesitation that the vast majority of the time the will of God is plain and simple, and the only real issue is whether or not we will do it. Well, Peter knows from his own experience, and he can't forget how his fear led him to deny Christ. He also knows that his audience shares a rich history of sin before coming to faith. Verse 3. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Well, graciously, Peter includes himself in this damning assessment of his past life using the inclusive "we" rather than the accusative "you." In saying that we have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, as it's put in the NIV, Peter reminds us that our lives as believers ought to be different than they were before we were saved. The transformation that has taken place inwardly should be reflected outwardly. Of course, some of you might be asking, when did I ever walk in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, or abominable idolatries? And if you should be one who says you never did most of those things, I praise God with you. I'm confident that you avoided a lot of grief and pain along the way. But if you're an unbeliever and you're counting on that good behavior to save you, I would refer you to the story of the rich young ruler for a lesson about the danger of a self-righteous heart. For while we may not have embraced a life of lewdness, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, I think it's fair to say that we have all struggled with lusts and abominable idolatries of various kinds. We have all sinned and fallen short. That said, these sins don't come with labels the way Peter lists them here, with the result being we don't always see them for what they are. For example, lewdness is so common these days, the word itself has fallen into disuse, much less the old King James lasciviousness, which is even more obscure. These words refer to sinful impulses that are unbridled or unrestrained. The kind of sin that is outrageous and shameless, utterly unconcerned with the bounds of propriety. Of course, lusts refer to a desire or a craving, which becomes sin when it leads you to do what has been forbidden. The word drunkenness probably needs no elaboration. Rendered in the Old King James as an excess of wine, but I think fairly includes all kinds of intoxication. That said, the meaning of the word revelries might be a bit hazy. It was to me, until I noticed Strong's offering an interesting description of a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity. Hence, the word is used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in pointless celebration. So I think with that definition in mind, we might imagine drinking parties as a precursor to revelries without the parade. Finally, abdominal idolatries. Abominable idolatries refer to anything that we put in a place that should rightfully be reserved for God, which rightfully belongs to God. Of course, in Peter's day, such idolatries would have included the outright worship of false gods in temples and festivals established for that purpose. But these days, it can be a little more elusive. But understand that it can refer to anything, from work to hobbies to fitness to recreation. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but can become idols when they take up time and space in your life that rightly belongs to God. When Peter says we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing such things, many of us would say it has been more than enough. As Edmund Clowney wrote, we might even wince at Peter's irony. After all, how many of us would like to erase those wasted years from our memory? How many of us would like to undo some of the damage we did to ourselves and others in the years before we were saved? But we can only pray that the words of the prophet Joel might be fulfilled in our own lives, that God will redeem the years that the locusts of our sin have eaten. Nevertheless, the clear call of Peter in this chapter is, whatever has gone before, we have now been transformed by faith in Jesus, and our lives ought to reflect that transformation. As John MacArthur put it, sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. To which I would add, the sins of my past are a burden which afflicts me with shame and remorse rather than a source of pride and joy. I mean, I celebrate the fact that God's grace drew me out of the pit of sin that I had made for myself, and while reciting its dimensions might make for a dramatic testimony, the thought of what I might have set in motion makes me tremble. Where once the will of God threatened my freedom to do as I pleased, I now see that living like pagans carries too great a price. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Perhaps some of you have noticed those who were our friends back when we joined them in their folly seem confused when we start walking a different path. They don't understand the radical change that happens to us when we trust Christ and become children of God. When we no longer run with them, they might even think we've gone mad and accuse us of being religious fanatics. Now, this idea of dissipation is also something we're not all that familiar with. It refers to a condition where any kind of self-control or moral restraint has vanished. So a flood of dissipation inundates the life of the unbeliever with license to do as they please. Whereas believers seek to please God and reflect on the consequences of our choices, pagans give no thought to what may come. The old King James calls it an excess of riot, as if there was a moderate amount of riot that would be acceptable. But for those of you who know what Peter's talking about, you know that over time, their wonder turns to scorn as our righteous restraint, shines the light of truth on the darkness in their own heart. Then, as the NIV puts it, they heap abuse on you, as if trying to discredit the work of the Holy Spirit within you. But while we would seek to reach them with the gospel, we need not worry that they are somehow getting away with their reckless living. For we know that sin carries its own consequence. And in the end, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Having told us at the close of chapter 3 that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God with all things subject to him, Peter now reminds us that we will all stand before God in eternity and give an account to him for the choices that we've made in this life. And as Daniel described it, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. While unbelievers may think that they are free to do as they please without consequence, they are gravely mistaken. Sin and unbelief carry eternal consequences. But many souls are not going to believe it until they stand defenseless before God at his great white throne, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Remember, when we share the gospel with others, we must also share the truth of God's inevitable and unavoidable judgment. It's all well and good to talk about the joy of salvation and rewards for the faithful, but without the prospect of facing God's eternal judgment, there's nothing to be saved from. As Wiersbe explained, the unsaved may judge us here and now, but one day, God will judge them. So instead of arguing with them, we should pray for them, knowing that the final judgment lies with God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, in saying he's ready to judge the living and the dead, Peter may be referring to those who are still living when Jesus returns and those who are, already dead by then. Or he may be referring to those who are spiritually alive in Christ when judgment comes, as contrasted with those who are dead in their sins. But either way, you can't get any more inclusive than the living and the dead, because we're all either one or the other. Verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Preaching the gospel to the dead. Over the centuries since these words were written, this verse has been debated almost as much as verse 19 back in chapter 3 when Peter talked about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison between his death and resurrection. And again, there are several competing views on how we should understand what Peter is saying. Some link this back to chapter 3, verse 19, suggesting that between his death and resurrection, Christ went and preached salvation to all the dead, offering salvation to those who lived in pre-Christian times. But once again, why restrict that to those who lived in pre-Christian times? Why not include everyone? And there's also the problem of inferring a doctrine of second chances, which is inconsistent with the clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Another view is that between his death and resurrection, Christ went and preached salvation to the just of Old Testament times. But as I understand it, there were no truly just in Old Testament times, for once again, all have sinned and fallen short. Instead, I think Scripture teaches that Old Testament believers put their faith in God's promise of a Messiah foretold in Torah, while New Testament believers put their faith in his promise of a Messiah fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, like us, Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith in Jesus, faith which was effective even though they didn't yet know his name. If so, then there's no need to go back and preach to those in the Old Testament who followed God by faith. A third view suggests that the apostles and others on this earth preached the gospel to those who were spiritually dead. But that just seems a little too easy, a little too obvious. And frankly, it lacks the explanatory power that makes an answer satisfying and persuasive. A fourth view says the dead are Christians who had the gospel preached to them and later died or were put to death. The NIV seems to embrace this fourth explanation when it says that the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, suggesting that the preaching took place and the faith took root before they died. I agree with that fourth view, but I would hasten to include Old Testament believers who believed in God's promise of a Messiah long before the incarnation of Christ. When Peter says that it was for this reason He's referring back to verse 5, where he talks about the ultimate judgment of God. With that in mind, this view explains the suffering of believers who've been judged according to men in the flesh, the same men who heap abuse on believers for not joining them in their flood of dissipation. The judgment according to men in the flesh condemns those who live according to God in the Spirit. That's why men in the flesh kill martyrs. And that's why the gospel was preached. So that those who have gone before us, who are now dead, might live according to God in the Spirit forever. In conclusion, Peter offers great hope and encouragement to believers, especially those who are following the example of Christ and suffering for their faith. He wants them to know that while we wait for Christ to return, the faithful who have gone before us are at peace with God. And those scoffers who continue to live for sin won't escape God's judgment in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for this book of 1 Peter and for all the lessons it has for our lives. We thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die for our sins, and we pray that the reality of his suffering will humble us, even as it motivates us to cease from sin in our lives here and now. Please show us your perfect will for our lives and give us the strength and courage to walk in it. We tremble at the thought of what our sin in times past has set in motion in the lives of others, so we pray that you will redeem our sin and by your grace fix what we have broken. Help us to weather the criticism of lost people with humility and grace, and let us never turn back to sin just to avoid abuse from the unsaved. Help us to be mindful of your eventual and inevitable judgment. And give us a sense of urgency as we share the gospel with those who think that their sin will go unpunished. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that those who have trusted in you and have gone on before us are with you even now, at peace in your loving arms. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.